We're going to talk today a little bit about discipleship at work. About 100 years ago, a British author named Dorothy Sayers asked a pointed question in an essay entitled, "Why Work?" Now, a little bit of context. Dorothy Sayers was a Christian. She wanted the church to thrive, and she wanted people who were following Jesus to thrive in their faith. But she also noticed that if you go to church for a number of weeks, you might come to the conclusion, not wrongly, that the church doesn't have a whole lot to say about what you do at work. She suggests, for example, that someone who is a carpenter might come to church week after week, and all the carpenter might hear as a message from the church would be something like, "Don't get drunk on the weekends and make sure to attend church on Sundays." That's it. As if these are the only parts of your life that Jesus lays claim on. And in her essay, "Why Work?", Dorothy Sayers asks this pointed question. How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of life? If all Jesus has to say to us is don't get drunk on the weekends and make sure to attend the service on Sunday, Dorothy Sayers is saying that's going to lose our interest fast because it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the way we live our real lives. Do you feel the question? Today we're continuing a sermon series in Paul's letter to Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, we're thinking about Christian discipleship in a chaotic world. And today, more specifically, we're paying attention to what we can learn about being disciples of Jesus, being followers of Jesus, not just in 1/10 of our lives, part of the day on Sunday, but in 100% of our lives, including our work. We're paying attention, especially today, to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as we think about this topic of discipleship at work. And as we think about this vision for discipleship at work, we're going to consider the answers to 4 questions that are important for us. First of all, who is this vision for? Secondly, how does this vision show up? Third, where do we learn it? And fourth, why does it matter? We begin with the question of who is this for? And my answer is that it's for Christian workers. But we need to begin where the text itself begins, which is probably a little bit uncomfortable for many of us. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 begins with a word of direction or vision for bondservants. To be a bondservant in the ancient world, that was a subcategory of slavery. A certain kind of slavery, we might say. And speaking of a vision for bondservants, Paul writes in this letter to Titus that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. So right away, we need to deal with the discomfort of this passage because I know that when we read that, many of us say, "Nah, I don't want to hear Paul's perspective on that." And that might be an understandable response, especially if we are aware that Paul's teaching in passages like this has often been twisted in American history. It was often twisted specifically by slave owners to justify what should not have been justified, to make excuses for an unjust system of racist slavery here in the United States. This passage and others from Paul have been abused in that way, and therefore I understand why some of us would want to say, nah, I don't want to hear Paul's opinion on that. However, instead of simply dismissing it, I wonder if we can slow down and think about what Paul is actually saying instead of listening to how these words have often been twisted. For one thing, I need to be really clear in saying that first century Roman slavery was different in some ways than slavery in America, as many of us are familiar with. But going further than that, we need to notice that in Paul's mind, something that those who wanted to justify the institution of slavery in America often conveniently overlooked, was that in Paul's mind, liberation from slavery is always to be preferred over continuing in slavery. Paul understood that because Paul was a Jewish person. Some of us, for the last few weeks, have been studying the book of Exodus together on Sunday mornings. The great foundational story of the Hebrew people. The great foundational story of God's concern for His enslaved and oppressed people. God's revelation of His heart as a liberator, as a redeemer of the slaves. And Paul, writing as a descendant of those liberated slaves, understood that God's heart is to lift up the humble. God's heart is to lift and liberate and free those who have been enslaved. Going further than that, we see elements of that in Paul's own teaching explicitly in other passages in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says point blank, "Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it." In other words, don't let that weigh you down. Don't let that define you to the point of discouraging you. But notice what Paul says, "If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Behold a passage of Scripture that slaves were not encouraged to memorize in American history. And then there were Paul's revolutionary ideas about slavery in the book of Philemon. In that little New Testament letter written in a world where maybe 30 or 40% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were bondservants. When bondservants were the engine of the economic machine of the Roman Empire and had been for centuries. When even ethical teachers in Roman society would say things like, quote, "always view your bondservant as an enemy." In those days, Paul writes a letter to someone named Philemon, who is a Christian, head of a household. And he writes about how Philemon should view a Christian bondservant called Onesimus. And Paul urges Philemon to see Onesimus, quote, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Nobody in Paul's day was writing things like that. And in fact, Paul goes a step further than that in this letter that we're looking at, the letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, do you know the description that Paul uses for himself and his own work? Titus 1:1, Paul, the ESV I think likes to say Paul, a servant of God, but that's kind of neutering the translation. It says in the original language, Paul, a bondservant. You and I today might say, what's the big deal with that? But I'm telling you, if I am one of the bondservants who lives in Crete, and I'm hearing about this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus about our church, it would not be lost on me that Paul speaks of solidarity between us. That Paul identifies with me, even though the culture views me as being in a lowly position. So maybe some of these factors will lead us to at least give a little more of a hearing to Paul on this topic. To at least listen a little longer, even if we're only curious in asking this question, if Paul's vision of bondservants as brothers, if Paul's vision of himself as in solidarity with those who are viewed as lowly in society by the world around them, if Paul's vision is so revolutionary, why does he keep on saying stuff like this? Bondservant, submit to your masters in everything. Why? There might be multiple reasons for that. One of them, I think, caught my interest this week when I was reading something by someone named Osvaldo Padilla, who grew up in the Dominican Republic, whose parents lived in an authoritarian regime in the Dominican Republic, who witnessed widespread injustices in their society. And Padilla points out that while it's easy for some people to talk about immediate liberation, the reality for some who spend years of their lives living in oppressive conditions is that however revolutionary our vision may be, you still have to wake up on Monday morning and go to work. And I found Padilla's point to be rather interesting here. While Paul does have in his mind this idea that liberation is preferred over ongoing slavery, he nonetheless, living in a society where bondservants were viewed as lowly, Paul nonetheless says, Titus, if you want to build a healthy church, make sure that church ministers well to the bondservants. Make sure that church ministers well to them in a way that prepares them to go back to work on Monday morning. I have to believe that if Paul spends more time talking about this, he's going to end up saying things like he said in 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere. But here, I think the significance is that Paul says, Titus, if you want to build a healthy church, don't just pay attention to the rich folks, the bosses, the managers, the heads of households. Titus, if you want to build a healthy church, make sure that the lowly, the manual laborers, the cooks and the dishwashers. Make sure that they know that they belong in the church. And make sure they realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ has something to say to them this week. In other words, I want to suggest that, listen, I understand. I also live in the 21st century, and I also wish that Paul would have just demanded the immediate abolition of all slavery everywhere. That would be my wish when I come to this text. But Paul, even with his revolutionary ideas that grow out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his understanding of who God is and how our Redeemer works, even though he has these revolutionary ideas, he still has a heart full of compassion for people who have to go back to low-ranking jobs on Monday morning. And he says healthy churches need to minister well to them. Think about the kinds of work that a bondservant would have done in the first century. You know, nobody grew up saying, well, what do you want to do for a living? Oh, I'd like to be a bondservant. It wasn't the popular answer in kindergarten in those days. Bondservants were people who worked out in the fields, doing the hot, sweaty labor, coming back with calloused hands and scars on their forearms. Bondservants were the people who did the heavy lifting jobs that nobody else in the family business wanted to do. Bondservants, who might have been men or women, by the way, were the people who often were assigned to cook for the family, to clean dishes, to take care of household details, maybe to take care of the kids when mom and dad were too exhausted. And to those people who were assigned some of these manual labor jobs and some of these jobs that nobody else wanted to do, Paul's letter to Titus insists Jesus cares about you. You might show up at a party and people might find out what your job is and demonstrate with their facial expression that they are not impressed. That's the way the world works. But that's not how Jesus works. His heart of compassion, his heart of love, his eagerness to share his inheritance forevermore is not just for the wealthy and the powerful and the smart by worldly standards. It's also for the poor, for the overlooked, and for those who get assigned the jobs that nobody else wants to do. Which is to say that if some of your daily work throughout the week sometimes feels kind of mundane, if it feels to you like you get assigned the jobs that nobody else would want to do, if it feels to you like you are overworked and underpaid chronically, if it feels to you like other people don't seem to recognize how hard you work and how valuable your contribution is, welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ, where you will be viewed not as less than, but where you will belong as a brother or sister with a seat of honor at the table of our Father in heaven. And not only that, it's not just that you matter. Paul insists in Titus chapter 2 that the work that low-ranking workers do, that even that work, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, even that work matters, and even that work belongs as part of what should be addressed in a healthy church. Why? Because your work matters in the eyes of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Your work matters. Even if you are low on the totem pole in your organization, even if others don't seem to value what you do, even if you're still just a student, even if you do jobs like cleaning the dishes that can feel kind of pointless. I don't want to draw it out too much because it might be discouraging. But jobs like cleaning the dishes that might feel kind of pointless because no matter how many of them you clean, they're going to stack right back up by this afternoon again. To our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, your everyday work matters. See, here in Titus 2, the Spirit of God wants to make sure that the manual laborers and the kitchen workers get a shout out in Holy Scripture. And I don't want to skip this opportunity. The category stretches out. It can include all of us who go to work as followers of Jesus Christ. It can include people like Paul, who say other people might not say, I'm a bondservant, but I've redefined my whole life by coming to know Jesus, so that here's my business card, Paul, bondservant. The category can expand, but I don't want to expand it so quickly that we miss this chance for you to hear that God's Spirit has this in His Word to say to you that what you do on Monday matters, even if it doesn't seem to matter to other people around you a whole lot. I bet somebody sitting near you needs to hear this, and you guys look like you're a little bored. So I'm going to get you involved here for a second. Can you turn to one or two people sitting beside you and just tell them your everyday work matters? I believe it really does. And I believe God's Spirit has stuff like this in here for you to hear. That what you spend your days doing, it actually matters in the eyes of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this vision for? It is for Christian workers of all sorts. It is especially for those who work in the kinds of situations where you are considered lower than others in your organization. But the vision expands and stretches out to include any of us who, like the Apostle Paul, can say, my whole life has been redefined by coming to know Jesus. Who is this for? It's for Christian workers. Big question number two about discipleship at work. How does this vision show up? How does this vision show? What does it look like for me to go to work as somebody who is living out my commitment to Jesus Monday through Friday and not just for a few hours on Sunday? What does that actually look like? My answer, in summary, is that it shows up in Christian integrity. It shows up in Christian integrity. I might even say it shows up with surprising integrity in the workplace. Notice the descriptions. I'll pay attention to the first three descriptions at first in verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive. That's one of the descriptions here. Well-pleasing. That's another description. Not argumentative. This is painting the picture of followers of Jesus who take their faith in Jesus to work in such a way that it creates surprising integrity in the way we approach what we're assigned to do tomorrow. Do you see, according to the New Testament, being a Christian does not give you an excuse to say, I'm going to heaven, so who cares about painting? Being a Christian does not give you an excuse to say, I'm going to heaven, so who cares about the dishes? It does not give you an excuse to say, I'm going to heaven, so who cares about fill-in-the-blank tasks that will be on your radar Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. Being a Christian does not give you an excuse to say, I'm going to heaven, so who cares about these little tasks? Just the opposite. Paul seems to think that Christian discipleship teaches people in all kinds of jobs, even bondservants, to submit to directions, to work in order to exceed expectations in a way that multiplies the pleasure of everybody involved in the project, living our lives with a surprising integrity that is well-pleasing to others in our work. And Paul seems to think that Christian discipleship teaches us not to argue all the time about things. As a curious correlation, just a curious tangent, if you will, I don't know if some of you have read books by Patrick Lencioni, kind of a business author, business guru kind of person. He writes books about management in organizations and businesses and so forth, a best-selling author. One of his books that has been popular is called The Ideal Team Player. And in that book, Patrick Lencioni suggests three categories that can make an ideal team player. And he suggests it's helpful to know these categories if you're trying to improve your own teamwork in your organization that you work in, or it can be helpful to know these categories if you're responsible for hiring people or onboarding people. It can be helpful for you to recognize if you're managing others. Patrick Lencioni suggests that an ideal team player has these three qualities. Ideal team players, according to Patrick Lencioni and his recent research team, ideal team players are humble, hungry, and smart. Humble in the sense of, instead of being filled with ego, being willing to prioritize the team's goals. Being hungry in the sense of having a drive to do good work. Being smart, but not just IQ smart, more EQ smart, more emotional intelligence kinds of smarts is what he has in mind. And he has all these fascinating ways, maybe I've lost some of you, for those of you I haven't lost, he has all these fascinating ways of saying, like, if you're only humble and not hungry or smart, you're just going to get run over by everybody else. If you're only hungry and not smart or humble, you're just going to be a bulldozer in the workplace, right? And he's got all these ways of kind of teasing out. If you've got one or two of these, but not all of them, it creates problems in the work environment. But here's why I bring this up as a curious tangent, as a curious correlation. It's intriguing to me that as Paul describes the kind of integrity that Christians bring to the workplace, here in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, do you know what he's describing? He's describing what 2,000 years later, Patrick Lencioni would write a whole book about, describing such people as ideal team players. Paul's directions here are not just kind of smothering our success. Paul's directions here, which begin with humility and which include seeking to be well-pleasing, and which include not being argumentative all the time? At least according to Patrick Lencioni, who's much more of a business guru than I am, at least according to Patrick Lencioni, Paul is on to something that makes, that would make any of us better parts of the teams that we work on. Curious correlation. This kind of integrity that involves humility and hunger and smarts, if you will. It also includes a surprising integrity of trustworthiness. Do you notice the descriptions that show up in verse 10? Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Not pilfering. In other words, bringing our faith to work gets down to the little details. To pilfer is to kind of make a small choice that says, well, it's not that big of a deal in the big picture for my organization, so I'll just hold something back here because it's not that big of a deal for the org, right? Christian discipleship at work gets down to those kinds of details. And Christian discipleship at work includes this issue that is described in the ESV as good faith. Reinforcing and emphasizing this integrity theme that I'm trying to draw our attention to. But I think there's something even more here to say than just saying good faith equals integrity. The words that Paul chooses here in Titus chapter 2 verse 10 echo the teaching of Jesus in one of his stories. When Jesus gives a vision of a day when the Lord will say to those who served him, well done, good and faithful bondservant. Now, enter into the joy of your master. Do you know those words from Jesus' teaching? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Recognizing how those words function elsewhere in the New Testament, the New Living Translation prefers to translate this verse by describing Christian conduct as entirely trustworthy and good. I like that translation. Because it draws our attention to the fact that integrity in the workplace is not just a matter of like, well, I didn't steal anything today, so I'm good, right? Christian integrity in the workplace moves beyond saying, I didn't steal anything today, so I'm good. It moves beyond that toward a kind of holistic faithfulness, a holistic opportunity to demonstrate goodness in the context of your daily work, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or whatever days you work. I wonder if you take a second and just think about that phrase, to be entirely trustworthy and good. There are many different callings. A fancy word for callings is vocation. A cheap word for vocation is job. There are many different jobs or vocations or callings from God. I love the language, by the way, that European theologian John Calvin liked to put with this. You are stationed in your workplace by the Lord. Would that change the way you think about things this week if you think of it as the Lord having stationed you there where you're going to be on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? You're stationed there. And while you're stationed there in many different kinds of jobs, in many different kinds of vocations, in many different kinds of callings that are represented here in this room, what would faithfulness look like for you? Surprising faithfulness? What would it look like for you to demonstrate a heart of good and goodness where you are called and stationed to work this week? If I can come back to that quote from Dorothy Sayers earlier. Dorothy Sayers, remember, was saying, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of life? And she goes on, maybe she overstates this, but sometimes overstatements are helpful. She says, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk in his leisure hours and then to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Now, maybe that's a little bit overstated. But do you see how what Dorothy Sayers is saying is in alignment with the kind of stuff that Paul is saying about work from a Christian perspective here in Titus chapter 2? If you're called to make tables this week, then make them with faithfulness and goodness to the best of your ability and to the glory of God. Or, to borrow a turn of phrase, a little rhetorical flourish that Martin Luther King Jr. liked to use. I think he got part of it from the president of Morehouse College when he was there, but he expanded it, and this was something he would repeat, often speaking to students. So if you're a student, pay attention to this. Martin Luther King Jr. would say, if it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause what they're doing and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job good. His grammar was better than mine, but I like saying it that way because of Titus 2:10. In your vocation, what would it look like for you to do your job good this week? How does this vision of integrity show up in everyday work? It shows up in large part through Christian integrity. Every day of the week, Christian integrity that includes submissiveness in teamwork rather than insisting on our own way. Seeking to be well-pleasing in the sense of contributing to making things awesome. Not argumentative in the sense of building unity and alignment and demonstrating teamwork skills that build up the team instead of sowing discord in the team. Not pilfering in the sense of integrity down to the details. Avoiding the questionable paths even when they're small. And being entirely trustworthy and focused on good in what you're called to do throughout the week. God's word seems to think that these are essential directions for how we live out our discipleship, not just on Sunday when we're singing our songs, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, as we're living our lives to His glory. But that brings us to big question number 3 about discipleship at work. Where do we learn this kind of stuff? Where do we learn it? How do we grow in it? My answer to that question is that we learn it through Christian doctrine. Why do I say that? Well, I'm borrowing that from the context of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 as a whole speaks about Christian discipleship. I asked Heather to read the whole chapter for us today, even though we're just focusing on a few verses, and even though we looked at some of the earlier verses last week, because I want you to see how this whole thing is knit together. And it all begins in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Did you realize that there are things you're going to be doing in your workplace this week that have connections with healthy teaching of God's truth? There are things you do in your everyday life that have connections with sound doctrine. And in fact, there would be dozens, hundreds of connections. But let me draw your attention to 2 very briefly, both of which have to do with knowing Jesus Christ as Paul describes Jesus. And here's one element of sound doctrine about Jesus that can inform the way that we go to work this week. It's that in Jesus Christ, we know a greater servant. In Jesus Christ, we know a greater servant. Think about what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Have this mind among yourselves. It's for you. But this mind is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is the sound doctrine about Christ Jesus? Though he was in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a, same word again, bondservant, in solidarity with the lowest ranking workers in Titus's church in Crete. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as Christians, we know where this is going. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, your coworkers who aren't Christians may not know where this is going. They may not see the end of the story, but they may see in you a surprising willingness to humble yourself that would create questions about what inspires you to live like that, with that kind of humility, with that kind of servanthood, with that kind of eagerness to bless others. What would inspire that? One answer we can give is we're inspired to live like that because we know a greater servant. Another answer we might give is that in Jesus Christ, we not only know a greater servant, we also know a greater boss. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul also has words for bondservants. And as he speaks to bondservants in Ephesians chapter 6, track with Paul's logic about why knowing sound doctrine or healthy teaching about Jesus makes a difference in your daily job if you're at the bottom of the totem pole in your workplace. Track with the logic or the teaching here. Paul says, bondservants, as bondservants of Christ, do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. Notice this, as to the Lord, and not just to men. In other words, work as if you're working for your boss named Jesus, not just as if you're working for your boss named fill in the blank. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing, here's another part of the sound doctrine, knowing that whatever good anybody does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. In other words, in Paul's understanding of whole sound doctrine, of healthy teaching about Jesus Christ, he understands that Jesus is a better boss who is going to outpay your current temporary boss for any good that you do. Any good. Speaking to people who wash dishes. You wash those dishes good. Your boss might not pay you enough, but Jesus is planning to pay. Jesus is planning to pay you back for whatever good anybody does, whether you're ranked in society at the bottom or the top. And these pictures from Paul's sound teaching of Jesus as a greater servant and a greater boss, what I'm suggesting is as this stuff sinks into our hearts, as we have an expanding vision of Jesus, you know what else happens? We have an expanding vision of our eagerness to follow Him every day of the week and in every stage of life and in every place that He's called us to go and serve others. These kinds of sound teachings, healthy teachings about Jesus that empower us to go and serve and keep on serving. Because why? Because we are people who know. And who love. And who admire. And who stand in awe of a greater servant. And therefore, as people who know, love, admire, and stand in awe of a greater servant, what does that draw out of us? A greater eagerness to serve. Wherever we are. And we know, love, admire, stand in awe of a greater boss. Which makes us all the more eager. All the more eager. To live with surprising Christian integrity in every stage of life. But that brings us to a fourth question that I want to address. Why does all of this matter? There are multiple answers that could work for that question about why all of this matters about our daily work. But here in Titus 2:10, do you see what the answer is? This stuff matters for the sake of Christian mission. When we as Christian workers approach our work with Christian integrity, inspired by Christian doctrine, the result is that we get to make the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ more attractive to the world around us. Look with me again at Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything. Tell me, what do you have responsibilities for this week? It fits in everything. So that in everything, they may adorn or make attractive the doctrine of God our Savior. We sometimes have questions about how Christians should do mission in the modern world with all of its skepticism about truth, with all of the chaos around us. How should we do mission in the modern world? How should we represent Jesus? How should we witness to others? What should evangelism look like in today's world? Some people have emphasized tract ministries, little pamphlets that have cool decorations and cool questions on the cover, and you can leave them in random places and pray that somebody will pick that up and read something about it. I don't want to be too mean to tract ministry, but I've been a Christian for a long time now. As my kids can testify, I'm very old. I've known Christians for a long time now, and I've known one person who became a Christian by picking up one of those tracts, to my knowledge. I don't know that that's all that effective. And in fact, going a step further than that, I have some skepticism about it, because it seems to me that very often using little pamphlets is a way of doing evangelism and mission without relationships with real people. Without love, without caring about you, them, your neighbor. So I have my skepticism about tracts and pamphlets. But what if I suggested to you that God has left an important kind of tract or pamphlet in your workplace? And it's you? What if I were to suggest, and I don't mean, and it's you who's supposed to leave little pieces of paper littered around. I mean, it's you. What if God's plan is that the message will be carried by people who show up in ordinary workplaces with authentically changed lives so that others will hear about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and so join us in glorifying God our Savior? If you went to work on Monday thinking to yourself, I am God's tract. I've got a t-shirt on that says, my life has been changed by Jesus. What would you do? I think some of us might initially want to go to work and start issuing some apologies. If we got Jesus' name on our t-shirt, we might need to go around and say, I'm sorry for how I treated you last week. That doesn't represent you. And that actually might be good. Part of what we would do, I hope, as Dorothy Sayers suggests, is that we'd make some good tables. We wouldn't just be people who show up at our daily work and avoid what we're actually called to do, avoid the task at hand. That's not going to be an attractive tract to other people. I think we should show up and we should make some good tables. But in the process, we should never lose our connection with the source of our life, which is the grace of our God revealed to us in our new relationship with Jesus Christ. In everything we do, our lives shine the gospel as we rely on Him, as we live close to Him. As we keep receiving His grace and following His path. As we do that, you know what ends up happening? What ends up happening is you make the gospel more attractive to other people around you. We all know how easy it is for people who use the name of Christ, or I should say for people who misuse the name of Jesus Christ, to tarnish the reputation of the gospel. But here in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, we have a New Testament vision for how your life is a vital part of Jesus' mission strategy, right where He's placed you this week. And it doesn't begin by walking around asking obnoxious questions to people. Quite the opposite. It begins with all submissiveness, setting your ego aside. It begins seeking to be well-pleasing, working for the goals. It begins with not being argumentative about this, that, and the other. Someone's got to stop arguing about other issues. It begins with taking integrity down to the details, not pilfering. It begins with showing faithfulness and goodness, even as we're hammering out the details of the table. But as we do that, listen to me, your life doesn't just represent you anymore. Like it or not, your life does not just represent you. And so as you live out faithfulness and goodness there where God has called you to live that out, you know what happens? The gospel of God our Savior becomes more attractive. And we have the opportunity to tell other people the good news about God our Savior and to invite them to come and join us in praising His name. Why does all of this matter? Christian workers called to live with Christian integrity, rooted in Christian teaching about Jesus Christ, the greatest servant and the greatest boss, have the opportunity to participate in the greatest mission on the planet in ways that begin simply with our Christian integrity at work. As we bring discipleship to work, we have an opportunity to make attractive the life-changing, glorious truth of God our Savior. Brothers and sisters, whatever your rank in your organization, whatever tasks may be on your agenda this week, let's not settle with a vision less than this. Living at work to make attractive the truth about God our Savior.